minor keys to Zion City, or beside the king, I'll walk. Christ is mine forevermore. Take your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We are in this sub-series of Ephesians 4, which is not coincidental that in our series in Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, an elder of the church at Ephesus. Paul is well acquainted with the church at Ephesus, ministering there for 3 years, has seen the grip, has seen the significance of idolatry and the threat that it has on the church, and the way the Christian church has opportunity in Ephesus to be an obvious pillar and buttress of truth. That truth, in particular, is the mystery of godliness, which is Christ. So we come to Ephesians as a sub-series to our consideration of Timothy, and we're being encouraged in the way that the church's witness is on display through sincere one anothering. Ephesians 4, verse 30, please. This is the word of the Lord. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good word. You can be seated. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church if you're headed that way. Paul says to the elder of the church at Ephesus, I'm writing to you so that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. As I said last week, there's a big difference between a house and a household. The house is the structure that the household, the people, the congregation, meet together in. But the household is the emphasis of Paul's instruction to Timothy. The household. How does the household one another? How does the household interact in such a way that the words of this instruction, which we're going to receive here from Ephesians, give the church an equipping to abide together in a way that is gospel dependent and gospel evident? So the word of truth here is instruction for the church to abide together in a way that is gospel-dependent and gospel-evident. Members one of another. It's kind of hard to drop into Ephesians 4. I was reminded of that this week. Paul tends to break up his epistles almost in half. And I don't think that's anywhere clearer than in Ephesians. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 are doctrinal truths that Paul teaches. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are doctrinal applications that depend on the doctrinal teaching of the first three chapters. And then we drop into chapter 4, which, by the way, is just another plug for me to you, wherever the future leads you, to be weary of preaching that jumps from one text of Scripture to another. So if you are not here with us until the end of your life on earth, if you go somewhere else, I would encourage you to have less appetite for a Sunday preaching schedule that looks like here this week, there next week, there the next week. The reason for that is because of what we're dealing with right here in Ephesians chapter 4. It's hard to come to the right place in Ephesians 4 if we're not at least aware of Ephesians 1 through 3. So this epistle is for the church. What we're going to be called to is gospel dependent and gospel evident. Therefore, it cannot be duplicated somewhere apart from the gospel. I went to a pretty intensive preaching clinic this week, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. It was frankly exhausting. I thought it was going to be like a conference, like encouraging preaching, and it was not that. It was a ton of work, a ton of work, and humbling critique. I learned a lot of things this week, and I'm going to try to use them all on you today. Let me give you one. A preacher is encouraging us. He's a seminary teacher and a preacher in Chicago. And he said, you should ask yourself this. When you preach a sermon, would that sermon get you kicked out of a mosque or a synagogue? Oh, that's good. I mean, that is good. By God's providence, I will think of that on a weekly basis. Would this sermon get me kicked out of a synagogue? Does this sermon say you are hopeless apart from the Messiah of God who is Jesus Christ? Or will this sermon be a call to do better that a mosque or a synagogue would be okay with? So the gospel transformation here can't sincerely happen apart from the work of the gospel. So look, for example, I want to drive this point home. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says this. You were dead in the trespasses of your sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in all the sons of disobedience, among whom you once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Saved. Sin's penalty. Sin's power or dominion. Sin's presence. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show there's something about merciful, gracious salvation that is about displaying the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your doing. This is not of your doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The simplicity of this passage is really refreshing, similar to last week. Just these good instructions for us to love and abide together. It's simple, and it's really refreshing. We are reminded of our bond together through the indwelling Spirit. We're reminded of the outpouring of kindness as we walk together in the love of Christ. So in this instruction, it's simple and it's wonderful. Be kind and love each other. It's beautifully simple. It's refreshing. It's also good instruction for us to abide together in a way that is observably gospel-dependent and evident. Or, as Paul calls it in Timothy, the pillar and buttress of truth. Gospel-dependent, structurally, and evident. You can drive by the great big temple and you see pillars and buttresses holding the structure up. The roof sits and is held together on pillars and buttresses. You could drive by and you could see that. And Paul calls the church to be something that you could drive by and witness it. It should be gospel-dependent and gospel-evident. So let me pray. I'm going to walk us through the last 4 points from last week. I'm just going to mention them, and then I have 3 for us today that I think will help us understand what it means that we will be a people bound together in what is dependent on gospel and is an evidence of gospel. Let me pray. Father, your goodness and your riches and your mercies are new every morning. They are without end, and they are good for us today. We sit here in the consecration of your word, and your people are going to be edified, encouraged, and transformed, and called to action, because your word is a sharp and two-edged sword, dividing things that seem indivisible, like soul and spirit, like joints and marrow. Your living, abiding word creates things that otherwise are not. And so we are thankful to receive it, and we pray its abounding fruitfulness for your children, in Jesus' name, amen. I had 4 points for you last week. Let me just repeat them. The first is in verse 25. Be honest. Put away falsehood. And I want to repeat again today, it's a specific honesty that we're called to. Speak the truth in love. Putting away lying. There is a lie that has been the predominant lie of human history, which is that God is somehow less relevant than he is. That lie has to be put away from us. Speak the truth in love. God is entirely preeminent. For we are members one of another. It's because of our bond that we must speak this truth. You remember, I used an example last week. I must herald to my fellow brothers and sisters the truth of God's preeminence, the preeminence of the Godhead, because that brother or sister will minister in kind to me. God is great and greatly to be praised. I must be ministering that to them because we are members of one body, so that they may minister that to me as well. Secondly, verse 26 and 27, be angry, which does sound odd, but the point is be angry and don't sin. There is a motivation of passion that is good, but it can become sinful. It can become seeding, a writhing bitterness that would be bad. And so you see the 2 prohibitions. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't wallow in your anger. It becomes bitterness. And if you do, you would give place to the devil, which you should not do. Number 3, be generous. I love the description of regeneration in verse 28. Remember that picture? The thief who used to come down your road and steal your things now doesn't steal, but he finds out he can get a second job in the evening because in regeneration he wants to have something to give to the needy. Wow, what a great picture of regeneration. And then number 4, be edifying. Look at verse 29, please. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up. It fits the occasion. This gives grace to those who hear. This absence of vile communication isn't the goal, but rather speaking those things that do build up. So not just a vow of silence, but a commitment to continue to speak the truth in love that God is all in all. Now, again, I acknowledge that it's hard for us to get to this point where we read these and say, oh, thank you, Lord. But I have to invite you to a little bit of context. Look at verse 25. Our text, which we started last week, starts with the word therefore. And you've heard, it's kind of cheesy, but you've heard pastors say, when you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself what it's therefore. There, see, you have heard our cheesy one-liners. You have to ask yourself what it's there for. What is it there for? Well, look back up to verse 17. In verse 17, 18, and 19, we find this new identity. Do not walk as the Gentiles, because, well, first, they're in dark. You're in light. Do not walk as them because they're alienated from God. They're disconnected from God. But you are in union with God. They have become callous. Their hearts are stone-like. But we have a new heart of flesh where the heart of stone used to be. So the one anothering of the church is one anothering of the church. If you invited me to come and give a motivational speech at your workplace, a corporate group of people gathering in a conference center and said, I want you to come give a motivational talk about how our team can be tighter, it would be entirely delusional for me to take Romans or Ephesians 4, any one of those, Ephesians 4, and say, all right, you need to be kind. You speak the truth. You need to be generous. You need to be edifying in your speech, everybody, because that's what God calls you to. What if that group of 300 or 400 corporate employees heard that sermon and went, yes, we will do that? I think possibly we have made those twice children of the devil and citizens of hell. Through their moralistic feel-good-ism, they feel like they are less needy of Jesus Christ. So it would not be our intent, would it? And it's not Paul's. Paul doesn't say people everywhere should act this way. He says people of Christ should be this way. This letter's to the church. Let me get to number 5. Be in accord with God the Spirit. Verse 30. So here we go for today. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So it's helpful for us that we see the day of redemption because we are reminded that our salvation is threefold salvation. There is an already done salvation from sin's punishment. There is a happening now salvation from sin's power. And there is a day of redemption where we will be saved from sin's presence. So there is a day we're looking forward to. In the meantime, salvation is working in us by the indwelling Spirit of God. So when he says, do not grieve, he means, do not make God the Spirit sorrowful. He's quoting from Isaiah 63:9. Listen to the prophet Isaiah's lament at the condition of the people of God in Isaiah. In all their afflictions, God was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. This is referring to the Exodus. We know from the following verses, he's going to talk about Moses. We know that God being afflicted by their affliction is something that God tells them in Exodus. Taking pity on them is something God says about himself, pitying them in Exodus. Verse 10, but they. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. They grieved the Spirit that should have indwelt them and given them a heart of flesh. And in so grieving the Spirit, they actually became the enemies of God. The indwelling Spirit is at the heart of the Christian church. It's hard for me to say we are anything as a group if we are not people indwelled by the Spirit. It's hard for me to say we are anything. Busy work, a social club, maybe, but it's hard for me to say we are anything if not a people indwelled by the Spirit. Look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 4. We're going to go 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Real quickly. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Well, how can you say that this group of so many people is one body? Because there is one Spirit. Well, where did all this oneness come from, Paul? He goes on to say, you were called to the one hope, right? That belongs to your call. There's one Lord, right? There's one faith, right? There's one baptism, right? There's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. This is what we mean. One Spirit is our bond together. So do not grieve the oneness, the one anothering of the very Spirit of God which binds us together. Without the Spirit, we are many members. But by the indwelling Spirit, we are one. An identifying of believers is progressing by the Spirit's work. Romans 15, 16 says, being sanctified by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 11 says, we are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Therefore, it grieves the Spirit that we are bound together in if we lie, if we are bitter, if we are selfish, if we tear each other down and don't edify. It grieves the Spirit because the Spirit binds us together as the people of God. In the Christian church, the indwelling Spirit is on observable display. Have you ever seen the Spirit? Have you ever seen the Spirit? Nicodemus has kind of a question about that in John 3. And Jesus says, well, I understand that you don't know what it means to be born of above. But let me explain it this way, Jesus says. The Spirit moves where it will. And like the wind, which you don't see, you can see the leaves, right? Blowing this time of year, the leaves. As soon as I rake them, the wind blows. Yeah. Yeah. You can't see the wind, but I can see the leaves. Observable Spirit. That's what I'm saying here. Do not grieve the Spirit which is making observable the gospel. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see what the Spirit does. And what does the Spirit do among the Christian church, which is meant to be a display, the pillars and the buttress of truth, so that those who go by us see and go, wait, something supernatural. Why do old people and young people seem to get along so well? Why do rich people or poorer people seem to get along so well? Why do people of different backgrounds or classes or opinions culturally seem to be bound together the way they are? Yeah? It is God the Spirit by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. And Romans 8, 16 tells us, by the Spirit himself, he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit binding us together in such a way which we must not grieve. Our oneness, our one anothering, which we must not grieve. The Spirit bears witness. The Spirit himself becomes a herald standing on the top of our roof saying, look here. Look here. Supernatural work of regeneration is on display. The gospel can be seen here. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Don't grieve the Spirit. Number 6, be kind. Be nice. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another. Tender hearts and an economy of forgiveness as God in Christ is the author of our economy, our culture. And he has forgiven us. So the instruction is threefold. First, there's a warning. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger be put away from you. The truth here is the need to be kind to one another is a heart-level need. There's something secret and private that will precede the outburst. Do you understand? There is something secret and private that will precede the outburst of anger. I don't know about you, but I know this is true of me. I'm not always as faithful to speak concerns when I should first speak them. But I feel them. And they build. And then maybe if you're a close friend of mine, a Christian brother, sister in Christ, maybe you've seen it, you're like, whoa, that's been simmering a while. And then it comes out heavy. So here, we're given a warning. That thing which is invisible, it's simmering in your heart, stop there. Otherwise, it comes out into life. Jesus taught this. I love this instruction of Jesus, as is the case with all the instructions of Jesus. I love these. Matthew 12:34. You brood of vipers, he says to the Pharisees, you're whitewashed tombs. Like, he can't be vivid enough about their deadness. Whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, passerby beware. How can you speak good? How can good come out of your mouth? You are evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away. There's a heart level thing that needs to be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will come out in anger. Secondly, the counterpart for the church is that we be kind to one another, tender-hearted. So there's this heart level brooding, which the covenant promise of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, says it's a stony heart. It's hard. It's not going to be made tender. It has to be taken out and a new one put in its place. I will write my law on their hearts. No longer will they have a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. So stone-heartedness comes out of your mouth in anger. But exposed to the gospel, there's a new heart, a tender heart, where we forgive each other because we understand the significance of forgiveness. Number three, there's an identification. As God in Christ forgave you. I think I cannot possibly illustrate this better than Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew. Matthew 18:21-35. I wish we had enough time to go and read the whole thing, but I think several of you are familiar with it. There is a servant who's called to his master, and his master says, you have accumulated an unfathomable debt against me. So I'm going to arrest you, I'm going to throw you into prison, and you're going to be in a labor camp until you and your family can pay off the debt. And the servant, please, don't make me do that. And the good master says, okay, I'm going to forgive your debt. Oh, what merciful grace is that? And the servant, must have been bounding with joy. And he leaves the master's courtroom chamber, and he goes out, and he sees a subservant who owes him some money too, not nearly as much, but some. He says, you owe me money. I can't repay. Throw him in jail. That would be us. That foolishness would be us. If we harbored bitterness, if we let our hearts turn hard with anger and malice while being forgiven so much, and then come in here to the congregation of God's people and treat each other in the economy of justice. You owe me. What if I were treated in the economy of justice? Woe is me. That's a perfect illustration of our point here. As God in Christ forgave you. Okay, let me go to one more point of emphasis where I'm showing that it is the church's unique identity to be gospel dependent and observable. Be imitators of God. So I think his emphasis flows into chapter 5. Chapter breaks are not inspired. I had a homiletics teacher in college who used to say he thought chapter breaks were inserted into the English Bible by a Frenchman riding backward on a horse. I don't know. So I think verse 1 and 2 tie actually to the previous chapter, okay? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I hope you write in your Bible, and I would encourage you to underline beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the only place in the New Testament where we're told to imitate God. It's the absolute only place. We're told other places to be holy because God is holy. We're told to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This is the only place we're told to imitate God. The word is mimetes, like it sounds, mimic. Mimic God. And I have a really high view of the holiness of God, right? You do too. Mimic God. How? How? Scripture refers to the audience as the beloved children. That's how. The late John MacArthur used to say, there are only two groups, the saints and the ain'ts. How will I imitate him? Here's how. You're his beloved children. And there's something really, really, really providential in that. There is a good answer to the how question. How am I going to mimic my God, triune? How am I going to do that? You are his beloved children. We imitate our fathers and mothers. I want to stop right here for just like 30 seconds. And I want you to be honest about that reality. You imitate your parents. Right? There's things you thought, I'm never going to do that. And now you do. Some of them you imitate joyfully because you admire them. Some of them you imitate reluctantly because you share a nature with them. Ray, what's your favorite color? Oh, green? Okay, all right. I remember, that was a bit of a risk there. I remember the day that how about blue? Yeah, okay, we're going to go with that. I remember the day that Ray and I were walking out here in front of church, and one of Ray's favorite things to do was stop and watch the Mack trucks drive by on the highway. And we would stop, and we would talk about their different colors. Oh, that's a red one, that's a black one, that's a blue one. One day he said, Dad, what are your favorite ones? And I said, blue ones. And I said, what are your favorite ones? And he said, unlike this moment right now of testing, he said, blue ones. I don't think that's coincidence. Being the child of God means you share a nature. You ever watch idiosyncrasies or mannerisms in your parents or children and go, oh, there it is. It's nature. There's also admiration. It's that flattery that comes through imitation. Oh, okay, my mom used to always do this when she made a pie. And mom is great, so I'm going to do that. And that's the imitation that comes not through nature, but through flattery imitation. You are children of God. How will you mimic? There's the answer. You're his kids. You're his children. Some of it will be nature, and some of it will be admiration. Wow. Our God is great. He does this, this, and this. Yeah. That's what we should all do. So how? Both nature and imitation. Walk in love, here it is, here's your imitation, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So in the light of the truth of the cross, what would you be? A mimic of God. Last week we talked in closing, because this is beautifully simple, right? I mean, I'm joyful that I belong to a community of this congregation where we're told to be like that to each other. That's a good gift from God. I'm thankful that he calls us to have that sort of interaction in the community, and I get to be a part of this one. That's wonderful. It's beautifully simple. But last week, I helped us in closing understand the how. How will we do that? How will we do that? I feel so much like Adam. And I read this call and think, that's beautiful. How can I do that like Christ? And insert the hope of the gospel that saves us from its punishment, but some from its presence. Some of you may be going to Chris Menard's core seminar class, which is a class called Two Ways to Live. Am I on the right track? Okay. Two Ways to Live. In the Two Ways to Live material, which includes a Bible track maybe some of you have used over the years, I think it's good, Two Ways to Live, the teaching on the work of resurrection is really paramount to the Christian life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has happened. Death is behind. We tend to think, yeah, that means someday after I've died, I will also be resurrected from the dead to live with the Lord forever. But the material, Two Ways to Live, does a great job emphasizing that that has today implications. His resurrection means we have spiritual resurrection to new life. So I talked about the how last week. I had a friend ask me a really helpful question this week. What about the why, I think? I think I hear part of the question in what about the why, okay? Brother, I hope I'm getting this right. What about the why? Why should we one another like the description we see here in Ephesians 4? There is a why to gospel ethics. Gospel ethics. There's a how. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's how. How will I get the strength to do this? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. But there's also a why. And we get it here in our text, and look back up to verse 20. Chapter 4 and verse 20. We learn here that there is something we have learned of Christ, something we know to be true of Christ. And in our text here, it says, it is the love of God that is in our heart. It is the love for God that is in our eyes and ears. So here's what I mean. You are the children of God. Why would you keep these instructions? Why? We already talked about the how. Why would you keep these instructions? It is the love of God in our hearts. That's our new nature. That's when your kids do things like you do. It's nature. It is also the love for God that is in our ears and our eyes. It is when a young boy says, what's your favorite color semi-truck? Blue. What's yours? Blue. It is the love for God that is in our eyes and our ears. And so, chapter 4, verse 20, so we have learned Christ. We love and delight in his instruction. We imitate our fathers and mothers, both in nature and imitation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It is no longer I who live. So the things you saw mom and dad do and say, I will never do that. Saturday night, the Lawrence Welk show would come on TV. That's, forgive me, but that's terrible television. And my parents would watch the Lawrence Welk show. And I don't even know if they enjoyed it, but what would come right after my first complaint on a Saturday evening Lawrence Welk show was, it's time to take a bath. It was the only event in the week that I wanted to do less than take a bath was watch Lawrence Welk. Okay, fine. You're going to watch this? I'll go take a bath. I'll take four baths. I'm not watching that. And you see your parents do things like that, and you say, when I get big, I'm not going to do that. And then you do. Then you do. You do stuff that's just your kids. Oh, man, why do you choose that? You have such weird, you know, enjoyments and things you like. I don't understand. It is no longer I who am living in that moment, but Christ in me. It's nature. But it's also imitation. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Imitation. Why? Nature and imitation. So the word of truth here is instruction. Fellow brothers and sisters, church at Emmanuel, it's instruction for us to abide together in a way that is gospel dependent and gospel evident. Gospel realities guard us from misplaced Christian ethics. Let me carefully read a quote from C.S. Lewis on Christian ethics. It's hard, okay? I had to read it several times. I only have time to read it to you once, so listen. Listen hard. It seems then that if we are to think about morality, we must think of it in three departments. Relations man to man. Things inside each man. And relations man to God. We may operate in the first one. We can cooperate there. Relationship man to man. Let's do right. Disagreements begin with the second. Things inside us. So I can go to work and be nice to a coworker. But gospel ethics says go to work and love a coworker. I'm having a problem. On my own, that's not going well. And those disagreements become serious in the third one, relationships between man and God. It is dealing with the third layer, that the differences between Christian and non-Christian morality become undeniably obvious. Christian ethic. You can be a really good coworker and be lost. You can't honor God at a heart level apart from Christ. And you certainly can't worship God and be regarded as God's child and be lost. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Therefore, to him be glory. The household of God is to be a pillar and buttress of truth as it abides in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both in finished work of Jesus Christ. When you think of our body's dependence on Christ, I want to make sure that you don't think just of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. I also want us to always think about what's called the present session. What is Christ, the head of our church, doing right now? Interceding for the saints. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints. It's called his present session. The high priestly, loving work of our shepherd. What we're called to is beautiful. How and why we're called to get there is a good gift of unspeakable mercy and grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would continue to cast ourselves as dependent on you as our Father. What it means to be your children. How it means that our new nature has certain innate actions as kids of yours. And what it means that we behold you, we hear of you, we see you, And like our children, we want to imitate. And so, in the Christian community, not in a mosque or not in a synagogue, but in a Christian community, this becomes our hope and stay. In Jesus' name, amen.